Let's go to prayer. We have some griefs. We had the loss of Bob Burns and then Pastor Davis, and then Doug Mulder's mother passed away this week. And so it's just a time of prayer and preparation. Father, we come to you clothed in righteousness, and therefore, as it says in Hebrews, we can come boldly before the throne. And for us, clothed in righteousness, it is not a throne of condemnation or of judgment or of rejection, but it is a throne of accepting, delighted in grace. So, Father, here we are, your beloved children, sitting at the feet of your throne. You're looking down with compassion in your eyes. You already know our prayers. You already know the sighs and cries of our heart. But you delight as a father in your children, mentioning them to you. So Lord, would you this day comfort the Burnses and the Davises and Doug and his family? Lord, this day we have many in our own family, this congregation right here, facing pretty scary stuff, physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally. But we need, Lord, you to be who you are as the sovereign covenant-keeping God of power. Would you right now just allow your power to flood into places where cancer needs to be rebuked? Eyesight needs to be clearer, or dementia needs to be retarded and reversed. Parkinson's need to be stopped in moments and days of clarity to enjoy family. Lord, where loved ones and our family lines are wandering, lost, rebellion, would you right now send your spirit upon them, even this very moment, let them feel the rush of the wind of the spirit fall upon them, softening their hearts, lifting the veil of the evil one that keeps them from seeing the light of the glory of Christ in the gospel. Now we take a moment each to lift up our prayers before your throne. What a wondrous thing it is to be children of God. Lord, what we need now is your Holy Spirit to take a very, very sinful hunk of clay and somehow make him into a conduit, a channel of your word, of your gospel. Would you send your spirit upon me? Would you send your spirit upon these words? Would you send your spirit upon your people hearing these words? Lord, would you till up the hardened hearts and the blind eyes and the deaf ears? Would you grant each of us good soil so that when your word falls upon it, not the cares and troubles and worries of the world or the seeking after these worldly pleasures, the evil one or the power of darkness can snatch away. But let it bear the fruit of righteousness 30, 60, 100-fold for your glory, for your kingdom in Christ. Amen. As always, please open up a Bible to Philippians. It doesn't matter if you have a different version. It's all the Bible. If some words are different here and there, that's okay. I use the English Standard Version, the Pews, or the New International Version. It's all the Word of God. Philippians 3, 1 through 11. So Martin Luther, we know who that is, right? Was a Roman Catholic monk, sort of, kind of, and he was tormented. If you know his story, if you've seen the movie, great movie, Luther. Tormented, I mean just tormented by guilt and shame, striving with blood and sweat and tears and fear to earn righteousness by being good. And you'd think that after thousands of years of Christian history, we would have matured past such striving. But some of you are still striving right now. Luther writes of his conversion to grace, he says, I hated the word righteousness of God. Because what Luther meant, thought that meant was God is righteous and we are not, and God demands that we act righteous and then punishes us for coming up short. Thus, Luther wrote, I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Then after a long and vexing wrestling with the book of Romans, Luther writes, this is his conversion moment, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words from Romans, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Or the righteous shall live by faith. Luther goes on, then I began to understand that this righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and entered paradise itself through open gates. You all had such moments of being reawakened to grace, or it felt like you were saved all over again. Maybe you need one. You're living right now more like Luther prior to his surrender to grace, striving hard to be a good Christian. This is where I see most believers, striving hard to be a good Christian. Or are you living in the joy and the rest of being clothed in the royal robe of Christ's righteousness? I invite you to take a moment just to pray and ask the Lord to speak to you today through his holy word. We'll continue today through our series on joy, the pursuit of joy, going through the book of Philippians. We're now on Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Paul says this, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, therefore it is the word of God. Finally, my brothers and sisters, because that word there is the family of God, it's not masculine. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for those evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. These are the ones that were teaching righteousness through obeying the Jewish codes. For we are the circumcision, says Paul, through the Spirit. We are the circumcision, not who do all these rule-keeping, but who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. So it's like, you want to talk about righteousness by being good? let me tell you about myself, says Paul. Anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul kept all the Ten Commandments and 100 more. And here's what he considered them, that kind of living. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And count them as rubbish, and that's actually a swear word, is count them as crap, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in Christ's suffering, that I may become like Christ in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Oh God, let your word convict us this day. Let your word free us this day. Main thrust of this passage is his call to righteousness in Christ. You all know that when the Holy Spirit repeats something in the Bible just a few times, what does it mean? God wants our attention. You better pay attention. We better prioritize that truth. The Bible uses the word righteousness in its different forms some 725 times. 123 times in the Psalms alone. You can sum up everything that God requires and desires for us as his people in this one word, righteousness. Throughout the Bible, it is the righteous who are blessed, the righteous who have their prayers answered. Only the righteous are granted into Christ's eternal kingdom. We're encouraging the Bible to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Seek the kingdom and its righteousness above all else in life. There is simply nothing, no treasure, no accomplishment, nothing more important, nothing more valuable, nothing more essential to get a hold of in this life before you die than righteousness. So there's really no more important question you can ask. How does one acquire righteousness? And this is a most disturbing question, because as God looks down and he evaluates every person, babies on, and declares in Romans 3, there is none righteous, not even one. What a divine setup. God demands righteousness for blessing now and for eternal life after death, and then pronounces universal condemnation upon every person from birth on, judging us all unrighteous. Anybody ready for some good news? We needed a hero. We needed good news. Thanks be to the God of all grace that he did not leave us in our despair and our damnation and in our inescapable unrighteousness, but our triune God sent us a hero, Jesus Christ, who offers us the rescue of the gospel. Is that good news? Romans 1, 16 through 17 hurls this good news. Paul again says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the non-Jew, the Gentile. For in the gospel of righteousness, a righteousness from God is revealed. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. For it is written, the passage that saved Luther, the passage that launched the Reformation, the passage that's why we're sitting here this day, the righteous will live by faith. The pathway of how God declares someone righteous has always been by grace through faith. There's no old covenant, new covenant way of salvation. It's just administered differently. Genesis 6, 8 through 9, we just find that Noah found favor. It's the Hebrew equivalent of grace. Noah found favor in God's eyes, and there was granted righteousness by faith. Genesis 15, 6, we discover Abraham first believed God. He simply trusted God, and then because of his trust in God, God declared Abraham righteous. There are just a handful of truths that we simply must get right, or the entire house just crumbles. And this is one of those truths. Righteousness is something you can never earn or own. Righteousness is something you can never earn or own. It is always constantly being given to us as a gift of grace from God. Christ, the righteous one, makes us the righteousness of God. Just listen. Listen to this mind-blowing, destiny-defining promise of 2 Corinthians 5:2. Just listen and let your spirit soak it in. Let it free you from all your striving to be good. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Ponder that. You, sitting here this day, if your heart is surrendered to Christ alone, God looks at you and says, you are the righteousness of God. Do you feel that? Do you believe that? Are you living in that? Are you resting in that? Luther called this imputed righteousness. It simply means the characteristic of someone else is attributed to you just as if you possessed that trait yourself. So if Nathan gave me all his amazing musical ability because I have zero, all of a sudden I'd be musically inclined in Nathan. As soon as he took it away, I go back to having none. God attributes to you every single act of obedience from Christ. Christ, if Christ was born as a 33-year-old, you would not be saved because you had to have your conception redone without sin. You had to have your 9 months in the womb done without sin. You had to have the birth done without sin. You had to have your first cry as a baby and your spank on the butt done without sin. You had to do all your pooping and your peeing in your diaper without sin. You had to do all your stuff as a little kid and your mischievous deeds. You had to do all your adolescence. You had to do all your teenagehood. You had to do all your young adulthood. You had to do all your adulthood. Every single moment of your life had to be redone without sin, and Christ did that, and then God attributes to you just as if you lived a sinless life. That's righteousness in Christ. And when we try to earn it, when we try to work it out by obeying a list of rules, it offends God to try to get what we already been given in Christ. Christ takes every second of our life, which is every second of our life, even in your best moment, even as I'm standing here worshiping God and I'm preaching to you in the power of the Holy Spirit, and I feel the Spirit surging through me, and I feel like his words are the very words of God coming out of my mouth. Even as I'm doing that, it is stained with sin. And Christ takes every second of our life that's stained with sin, even our best acts of worship and obedience, and he brings them into himself, and he makes them righteous, and he presents them to the Father as perfect. And if that isn't enough good news, here's some more. Every one of God's promises and commands, every one of God's promises and commands is a package deal. It comes to us under the new covenant with the Spirit of God with the power and the faith to claim those promises and obey those commands. See, that's the difference. Old covenant, same commands, no power. New covenant, same commands, but the power to obey. That's glory. And so it's not only just this passive righteousness that Luther talks about. It's not just imputed righteousness. We actually, because of Christ and the Holy Spirit in us, have a participatory righteousness. God's grace, please listen, God's grace did not remove the requirement of perfect obedience to the law to receive eternal life. What? Being declared already righteous in Christ does not free you to sin all you want. God's declaration of righteousness comes with the power to live righteously. Of course, not perfectly, because everything we do is stained with sin, but you can live righteously. You can live in the Spirit and actually do great things for God. Thus, here's the test. If your deepest passion, if you sit here right now and say, what's my deepest passion? If your deepest passion isn't to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love others by serving them regardless of cost, you probably are not declared righteous in Christ. Because the very grace that grants righteousness is the same grace that compels you to love God and others. You can't have one without the other. Because of this, Paul, in his passage, gives us six marks. He gives us nine, we're doing six today. Six marks that you can measure how well are you doing walking in the Spirit. This isn't about rule keeping, this is about Spirit walking. How well are you walking in the Spirit and living out of, not trying to earn or strive toward, but living out of the righteousness that is already in you. Six marks. Number one, a radical change in values. A radical change in values. Paul declares, whatever were gains to me, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. What's he talking about? Well, what's he giving up? He's given up all the stuff that was part of being a good Jew. He wasn't, oh man, I got to give up my pornography, I got to give up my wine, I got to give up my binging on Netflix, I got to give up being mean, I got to give, you know. He's given up good stuff. He's given up a life of really good obedience, and he's saying it's all garbage. He had a radical conversion. His resume is just stunning. He's the poster child for perfectly obeying the rules of the Jewish religion. He's highly educated. He's a pure-blooded Hebrew of a distinguished Hebrew tribe. But post-conversion, every aspect of his life, everything that he was depending on for his security and his identity and his joy, he now considered the equivalent of garbage and dung. So he had a radical change in values of what he considered important. Pressing on to maturity, living out of your righteousness that you already are, requires a change in values. You cannot live according to the values of the surrounding culture and live out of your righteousness. The American value system is not godly. It is anti-godly. It is anti-Christian. The American dream values ownership and career success and the acquisition of material goods. It requires endless cheap goods, even though it means trampling upon others and exploiting the world's people for cheap resources. The world values fame and youth and beauty and fortune and power. All of these things are contrary to kingdom values. Living out of your righteousness in Christ requires exchanging those values for kingdom values of putting others first, of humility, of sacrificing material comfort in order to free up ever more funds for others, of delaying present pleasure for future reward. You simply cannot pursue the values of American consumerism and capitalism and live out of your righteousness in Christ at the same time. Number two, Mark 2, treasuring the supremacy of Christ above all other delights. Treasuring the supremacy of Christ above all delights. We just spent weeks on this with Piper. God is most glorified in us. Not until we discover what Paul says, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing supremacy of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. It is this singular passion, All that matters is I just want to know Jesus more and more and more. And anything that gets in the way of that, I'm going to push out of my life. Nothing matters more. Not my wife, not my sons, not my daughters, not my spouse, not my dog, not my house, my career. Nothing matters more. This has first priority. I just want to know Jesus more and more and more. That's a mark of living out of righteousness. C.S. Lewis says, when we put secondary things over first things, we lose both. When we put first things first, the secondary things get thrown in. You want a better marriage, you want a better just spouses and your children and your life to be more fruitful, put God first. Aim at heaven, says Lewis, you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, you get neither. Righteous living in Christ requires exchanging secondary pleasures for the surpassing pleasure of knowing Christ. Mark 3, a fight to the death. Got to take a drink here. A fight to the death against anything that fosters self-righteousness. A fight to the death against anything that fosters self-righteousness. And oh, how this applies to you, to mature Christians. Paul declares, I consider them garbage. I consider them dung. Skubla, the Greek. That I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that comes from rule-keeping, from comes from obeying the Ten Commandments. I consider that dung. But that which comes through faith, faith is trust in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. You see, the more mature, as you mature in Christ, you start off and you're just freshly saved, especially if you're like me, you're coming into faith pretty late in life, 26, you had 13 years of all types of really, really, really evil behavior. So initially the sins are against overcoming all these addictions and these physical sins. Then God gives you victory over them. Then the real battle begins. Now the battle is against doing good for the wrong reasons. Most Christians, their hardest battle is not the fighting the sins of disobedience. It is consistently fighting against doing good things, trying to earn God's righteousness. You have to evaluate what motivates you to do good deeds. What motivates you to come to worship? What motivates you to read the Bible? What motivates you to do all the Christian things? If it's because you think that somehow you're going to make God like you more, you're going to please him more, you're going to earn his favor more, you're going to have more blessings, or if you're going to be seen by others as being a better human being, that is all Paul calls dung. Righteous living in Christ requires exchanging all efforts to be a good Christian for utter surrender to the righteousness found in Christ alone. Part 4. Pursuing an ever closer relationship with Christ. Paul declares, I want to know Christ. This is one of those words that has such rich meaning. Know, it goes back to Adam knowing Eve and having a baby. It goes back to all the sexual intimacy throughout the scripture. Paul says, I want to know Christ. I want to have an intimate love, I'm his bride kind of relationship with Christ. That's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about knowing Christ in your head. He's talking about having a love, intimate husband wife relationship with Jesus. Is that how you pursue Christ? I don't need to say a whole lot about this because that's what I've been preaching and teaching for 12 years now. Right? Everything in the Christian life flows out of living in a close relationship with the Trinity through Christ. Righteous living in Christ requires exchanging religious rule keeping with being in an intimate relationship with the Trinity through Christ. Mark 5, appropriate for Pentecost Sunday. Mark 5, living in the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit. Paul declares, more than anything else, what I want is to know the power of Christ's resurrection. That word power is dunamis. It's where we get our word dynamite from. I want to know the dynamite power of the Holy Spirit just surging into my life and surging out of my life. So when I do things, it's just boom with God. I have so many people through the 12 months, thy first will be 12 years here, and so many people say, why don't you preach more about how to have a better marriage or how to be a better parent or how to make more money or blah, blah, blah. I'm like, that's all I preach. You want to be more pleasing to God? Do you want to be more fruitful in your callings? Do you want to be a better spouse? You want to be a better parent? You want to be a better grandparent? What you do not need right now in your life for this group sitting here is more training or more healing. You are all trained and healed past your point of obedience. What you need, what I need, what we need, what most Christians need is not more training and more healing. What we need more and more and ever more is the Holy Spirit to flood into our lives. Just take a moment right now. Just close your eyes. Hold up your hand and say, Lord, just give me more of the Holy Spirit. Come on, you Presbyterians. You can do this. Ask for the Holy Spirit. Fresh filling, Lord. Send your power. Send your spirit. Overcome our emotions. Overcome our will. Overcome our desires, our passions. Overcome our worldview. Control our sexuality. Control our values. Flood us, Holy Spirit. I encourage you every day, don't you put a foot on the floor in your bedroom without asking for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Mark 6, sacred suffering. Sacred suffering. Paul declares further that all that he desires is participation in Christ's suffering. That word is that fellowship, that koinonia. I want to have fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. Do you pray that? Oh, Lord, this day, let me fellowship in your suffering. No, what do most Christians pray? Lord, whatever you do, don't protect me from all harm and evil and suffering. Paul says, no, I want to participate in Christ's suffering. Because I want to become like Christ in his death. So that somehow, which is bizarre, it's like, isn't it a guarantee that we attain to the resurrection of the dead? Paul says, that somehow I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul never took his salvation for granted, which just blows me away, right? Because he's like, hardcore, predestined, God sealed you. But there's always that, there should always be a tinge of, yeah, but I better hang on till the end. Because your hanging on to the end is also part of the package. God will make it so you hang on to the end. Glory. The phrase here, becoming like Christ into his death, how many words does that take? Becoming like him in his death is one Greek word, which I can't even pronounce. Nathan could. He's like the scholar here. But it comes out of the same word as morph, as metamorphosis. Paul was good at like making his own words up. Which I love to do as well, right? I mean, sometimes it's just not one word, so you got to use like five hyphens. That's what Paul does. It has to do with being so conformed right now, not future, so conformed right now with the death of Christ that the life of Christ, that the righteousness of Christ is literally surging through us and actually shaping how we think and feel and live. You want that, don't you? You want life, you have to have death. But Paul's saying, here's the required element. You want life? You want resurrection? Participate in suffering. The suffering of Christ. Not the unjust suffering that comes from making bad choices. Not the unjust suffering of the bad choices of others. But because you're living for Christ, because you're not living according to the values of this culture, you stop living the values of American culture and you will be mocked and shamed. He's talking about that kind of suffering, the kind of suffering that people like Andrew Brunson's experience of being in prison for the gospel, something like that kind of suffering in and for Christ. Many American Christians see suffering as an unwanted aspect of life. Well, sure, God may allow it. He may even use it for his will, but it's just not ideal. And yet that's not how the Bible presents suffering. All throughout Scripture, suffering is presented as a gift. It's God's most powerful and severe means of grace for sanctification. There is no maturity in Christ without suffering. Our depravity, the hostility against God that exists in us and our fallen side is so deeply rooted and has its tentacles all through our soul that it takes the radical mercy, the radical surgery of suffering to rip it out of us. Secondly, suffering is a gift because only in suffering do we experience that fellowship. The most intimate fellowship with the Trinity comes as when we suffer in Christ. We experience this fellowship of suffering when our laughter and our tears, they mingle with the laughter and tears of God. And those of you who have delved into contemplative prayer and deep scripture meditation and high level of intercession, you know what this feels like. God is a weeping God, and he's crying all the time over the brokenness of this world. And when you enter into those tears and your tears mingle with his tears, you have intercession. And God, because he knows the end and is already victorious in Christ, is always laughing. He's laughing and dancing on the ashes of evil. And so we enter into worship dancing with God. So we're crying with God. We're dancing with God at the same time. That's our joy. Righteous living in Christ requires exchanging any bitterness over suffering by counting suffering as a gift. Hopefully that was six. To capture this reality of righteousness being a gift of grace that we put on, all throughout Scripture, this is a beautiful thing. All throughout Scripture, there's this theme, this metaphor of righteousness being an article of clothing. It's just a beautiful thing. So in Genesis 3:27, on Genesis 37:3, Christ's robe of righteousness is like the multicolored tunic put upon Joseph. It's that multicolored tunic of an adoring father that displays our privileged status and foretells our position of royalty. In Exodus 28:4, Christ's robe of righteousness is like the beautiful robe of the priest, and it's tailored with all these exquisite colored fabric and adorned with precious gems. In Esther, Christ's robe of righteousness is the royal robe. In Esther 5:1, she puts on this royal robe so that she could go and stand before the king and intercede for grace on behalf of our people. And then later on in Esther 8:15, Mordecai gets this robe, this royal robe, as he's declared innocent and is elevated to a position of high authority. In Ephesians 6:14, righteousness is the armor that we put on like a breastplate to engage in spiritual warfare. In 2 Timothy 4:8, righteousness is a crown. It's a crown that we both achingly long to receive at Christ's return, but it's the crown that Christ now holds over our head and say, this is who you already are, now grow into it. Galatians 3:27, we put on the royal robe of righteousness as we clothe ourselves with Christ in baptism. And then in Job 29:14, these are the words from Job. It says, we put on righteousness and justice like a robe as we deliver the poor and the orphan, help the blind along the way, be a father to the needy and support the weak. Isn't that wonderful? And then in Isaiah 64:6-10, it's that metaphor that most of you know. We come into the presence of God And we said, look, God, look how good I've been this week. And God says, your righteousness is like filthy, bloody, unclean rags.
I thought I was doing so good.
And Christ says, take those off him. Take those clothes off him. And then he clothes us with garments of salvation. He wraps us with a robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself with garland, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Yeah. Revelation 19, 6 through 8, we put on the royal robe of righteousness, again, like an elegant bridal gown as we become the bride of Christ. And I know it's a little hard for men to see themselves as the bride. Get over it. That's what you are. And here's beautiful words from Hosea, used in weddings, and it really should be used over us every day. Every day, you're standing before God, you're dressed in this beautiful bridal gown, and if you don't want to wear a bridal gown, wear a white tux or whatever. You're dressed before God, you're holy and righteous, and every day, Christ is declaring this over you, the wedding vows. Christ says, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. In loving kindness and in compassion, I betroth you to me in righteousness. Why don't you close your eyes and just imagine Christ saying those words to you as you're dressed in your best wedding gown. I betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. In loving kindness and compassion, I betroth you to me in faithfulness. And so I ask the question, are you righteous? Are you righteous? Using the right gender, dude and dudess, turn to the person next to you and say, you are a righteous dude. Or dudess. We can declare, this is just blows me away. We can declare what David, in Psalm 18:20, the Lord deals with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he rewards me. Whoa. You can claim all of the hundreds of promises in the Bible that can only be claimed by the righteous. This used to bug me. You read the Old Testament, it's like, oh, I'm so righteous, God, and you're going to bless me because I'm righteous. Like, man, how are you righteous, David? You just committed adultery and murder. Because righteousness isn't our behavior. It's the covenant faithfulness of God that declares us righteous. Righteousness is a kingdom word. The root of the word righteous has the word kingdom and covenant and righteousness all mixed together. It's just wonderful. It's God's steadfast covenant love. So you can claim the righteousness, you can claim the righteous promises offered to the righteous because God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf that you might be called the righteousness of God in Christ. Right now, right here, you're sitting here right in this room. If your soul is trusting in Christ alone for your righteousness, you're not trying to be a good Christian by following the Ten Commandments, you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation and your righteousness, then right now you are already 100% righteous. Not 50%, then you work out the rest. You are 100% righteous. Because when God sees you, he sees you in the royal robe of Christ's righteousness. Just grab a hold of that. Be bold in your prayers. Be joyous in your worship. Be righteous in your living because you're clothed. And here's what I see as a pastor. Here's what I see as a counselor and a shepherd and a spiritual director. So many of God's people are just striving to be a good person. Instead of living out of the joy of being righteous. So I call you. It offends God. Your good deed doing for the purpose of trying to please God and get it right is offensive to God. It is not pleasing to God. It's saying, God, the work of Christ isn't enough. I have to finish it. You don't need to. So I invite you, I implore you, I admonish you, I call you to repentance. Repent of being good and rest and be clothed in the royal robe of Christ's righteousness. Take a moment just to respond to God's word in prayer, repentance, and celebration.